I'm saying amen. Thank you, Kimberly and music team. It is good. Music is wonderful in so many ways. I was just talking with Marcus earlier about the effects and the benefits of music. Welcome to May. It isn't exactly hot outside, but it is May. We're glad that you are joining us this morning by live stream. We long for the day when we will be in the same room together. Is this pandemic ushering in the end of the age? How can we tell if this is the beginning of the end? And maybe what we are asking for is a timeline, or maybe the end. Kimberly and I, as we got back from Italy in the middle of March, we were in an apartment. We rented an apartment. We couldn't go to our house just yet because we had tenants that were renting there, and we were arriving early. So we have been in an apartment, and we've appreciated it. We were so grateful to have a place when we actually got here. But at the same time, it was not familiar to us. It wasn't our home. It wasn't what we were used to. And so we were also longing to be at home. And so there's this tension. And you know, this question about how can we tell if this is the beginning of the end has to do similarly as Kimberly and I. We were wondering how long do we have to essentially endure? And we might wonder too on how long do we have to endure? We are, there's discomfort, there's difficulties, there's hardships. I was reminded of that old song, "This World Is Not My Home." Although, if we're honest, most people, that sentiment sounds kind of romantic, "this world is not my home," but in reality, that doesn't really apply to most of us. For most of us, we have created heaven on earth. We have good homes, we have roofs, we have clothes, blankets, bedding. So for some, that sentiment might be there. For those who are elderly, maybe sick and not doing so well, for those that are destitute, they might be thinking, how long do we have to endure? And this world is not my home. But what we really are asking with this question, what we would like is for some predictability. We would like to be able to predict what's going on. We would like some control, if you will, be able to manage things. We would like information, especially now, but it has always been the case. People with information can exert a certain amount of power, a certain kind of power, force, power over people. So that's what we'd like. But what we need is some reassurance. What we really need is some hope. And this matter of, is this the beginning of the end? In technical, theological terms, it is called eschatology. It is the study of the end, if you will. This has been going on for a long time. I'm going to pull a couple of things up here. I've been studying on this subject, well, I was thinking earlier, I could say decades, but that would make me sound old. But that is actually the case. And there are schools of thought related to this subject. There are charts and graphs. Because really to talk about this, we have to essentially have a dictionary or a lexicon of certain terms. So, for example, the schools of thought are called, they're categorized as a dispensationalism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, amillennialism. And these schools of thought, they get into things like the resurrection, judgment, tribulation, the millennium, the second coming. And each school of thought has some opinions on these different subjects. So there's some definitions, some terms of reference. But then there's the matter also of timelines. And so here we can see these different schools of thought, whether it is dispensationalism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, and amillennialism. Those are the four main categories. Each of these categories or schools of thought has a particular opinion on the timing of things. So we can see those, the timing of that represented here. Now, I'm not going to ask you to zoom in and look at this, but it is a representation of the timing based on these different schools of thought. So you get the idea that there are a lot of ropes and pulleys involved with this subject. And then, then there's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Now, there's a book. On this subject, the most popular book by far is the book of Revelation. But here's the thing. Attempting to use the book of Revelation to answer this question, how can we tell if this is the beginning of the end? To attempt to use the book of Revelation to answer that question would be like me showing you a picture of a loaf of bread with the promise that you will have a loaf of bread, and you taking that picture and using it as a recipe to make a loaf of bread. That is the equivalent of attempting to use the book of Revelation to answer this question. So the driving question, again, is how can we tell if this is the beginning of the end? But that question has been asked since Jesus began to talk about this matter. His disciples asked him this question. And so why don't we go to the book of Matthew, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24. And this is Matthew chapter 24 as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem on the east side overlooking Jerusalem. You could just kind of picture this. It's brilliant. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? How can we tell if this is the beginning of the end? Tell us, give us the schedule." And so Jesus begins to talk with them. As a matter of fact, in the rest of chapter 24, there's quite a list that Jesus gives. I've compiled a list. Of course I would. Kimberly is chuckling because it's one of the things I do. I make lists. I make boxes. It's my engineering side that balances out perhaps my creative side. Anyway, so I made a list. I went into Matthew 24. I also borrowed a little bit from Luke chapter 21, 2 Thessalonians 2, and an excerpt from Daniel. And what I did is I compiled the list of what I understand to be scripture describing what are the events that need to take place in order for us to see that the end of this age has come. Here's the list, primarily from Matthew chapter 24. False Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution and martyrdom, religious apostasy, deceiving prophets, spiritual apathy, worldwide preaching of the gospel, abomination of desolation, and as far as I understand it, that means a desecration of the temple or a destruction of the temple, and antichrists that claim deity, particularly from 2 Thessalonians. So that's the list. Now, the thing about it is, the difficulty is, again, as I mentioned last week, the difficulty is the timing. So this is the list, but listen to what Jesus says in chapter 24 again in verse 34. He says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation, his generation, the one he's speaking to, will not pass away until all these things take place. So that sounds imminent. It sounds like the list that he has provided will take place in first century AD. And if we look at that list, we could certainly make a direct connection to events of first century AD with the list that is given here. So past. But we could also, by looking at that list, it sounds like that list is relevant in 1500, 1600. Well, we know the Radical Reformation, our Anabaptist ancestors suffered martyrdom. So there is that aspect as well. And then it's relevant today. So is it past? Is it present? Is it future? These are the kind of difficulties. And so people have been predicting this aspect of the timing of the end of the age since the inception of the idea, since Jesus began to talk about it. And people have prophesied about the coming of the end. People have talked about conspiracies. I mean, Christians have spent time and energy prophesying and have spent time and energy entertaining conspiracies of all sorts coming in attempts to answer this question. So what can be said? Is it impossible to answer this question? This is what one of the things that Jason was challenging me on this past week. He said, so Coop, are you actually going to answer the question? Or are you just going to turn it? What can we say? What can we be sure about? So friends, this morning I want to answer this question as directly and clearly as I am able to, because I want to give you an answer that you can have certainty about and that you can talk to your friends and your family about. And for that, I am going to refer to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was also addressing churches in post-resurrection. And some of these things were of concern to them as well. And he was writing to the church in Corinth. Kimberly and I went to visit the place of Corinth. The people of Greece there talk about Paul's visit, and they talk about the church in Corinth as a matter of fact, as a natural part of their history. And we were standing in that place. It was quite remarkable. And this is what Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And listen, I want to pause here for a second. 1 Corinthians 15 is perhaps 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 7, is most likely one of the earliest hymns that the church of Jesus' followers sang in the dating of it. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 7. The rest of 1 Corinthians 15 is a remarkable expansion of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And so that's the context here when we're reading in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. The answer begins with what Paul is saying here, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ. And people might say, well, when is the return of Jesus Christ? When does that happen? When do we know about this? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, he says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So the beginning of the end is marked by the return of Jesus Christ. The end comes after that. The exact day or hour that Jesus returns, nobody knows. Not even the angels. Well, what else can we say? Is there something else that we could say about that? What else does Jesus say in verse 26 and 27? So if they say to you, if people say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so it will be the coming of the Son of Man. So what Jesus is saying there is, no one knows the hour or the day, but it will be monumental and it will be obvious. And followers of Jesus Christ, let us not be the they that conspires or prophesies about some hidden, obscure aspect that says, look in the wilderness or look over here or look at this coding and determine something. What we can be sure of, what we can say for certainty is that the end is marked by the start of a new beginning. The end is marked by the start of a new beginning. It will be obvious and monumental. If there is a doubt, then there is no doubt. At that point, it will be, when Jesus returns, it will be that large and that significant. Here's the difficulty. The difficulty, psychologically, the way our minds work is that we want assurance and we want hope, and so we attach ourselves to events within our proximity. That seems real and it seems tangible. So when something like this breaks out, a pandemic like this breaks out, yes, there's fear. It's scary. We don't know what it is. We can't see it exactly, but it's devastating. It's worldwide, and people die. And we attach ourselves to that, and we try and draw our confidence on what's immediately visible to us. The problem with that is the way our minds work. Neuroscientist and psychologist Dr. Daniel Kahneman talks about this acronym called WYSIADI. It's what you see is all there is. And our minds want to quickly flip. Our lazy system one decides that what we see is all there is. An example of that is if you look at somebody and you decide what they're like, you make an assessment of them based on your 1 or 2 second blink perception. That's WYSIADI. And that's what happens in a case like this as well. But there is more going on. If you slow down and process, you actually know more. We are told about more. The real conspiracy is Jesus. Jesus is the conspiracy. The cross is the conspiracy. The coming back, the return of the Son of God, that's the conspiracy. And listen, we are material beings. We are human beings. So salvation, our rescue, must necessarily also be physical and tangible. He is coming here, and it will be physical, and it will be tangible, and it will be absolutely real. And so coming back to this illustration of Kimberly and I in our apartment, And that tension of being grateful but uncomfortable and wanting to have a be in our home. How can we tell when we are when that is over and something new has come? We can tell when there are roofers on the roof and the renovator is on the driveway. Oh, then we will know. When the renovator is on the driveway and the roofers are on the roof and the tools are there and the vehicle is there and there's a knock on the door and the renovator says, "We're making something new." I want to pause here for some question and response. You can text or email to semconline.com. You can also write your questions in the comment section of YouTube. And we're just going to take a couple of moments here for you to do that. And we'll monitor those questions. And while those are you're thinking about those, again, you can text or email ask@semconline.com or write comments in the YouTube. One of the questions has to do, again, with the book of Revelation. And what does the book of Revelation say about COVID-19 or the novel coronavirus? The short answer is absolutely nothing. It does not speak about the coronavirus. It does not speak about COVID-19. And as I alluded to earlier, to take that literary genre would be equivalent to taking a picture of a loaf of bread, a promise that you're going to have this loaf of bread, and attempting to use that picture as a recipe to make a loaf of bread. It's a question that the book is not answering. What the book, if you notice if you don't read the whole middle, read the first couple of verses. What do the first couple of verses say in the book of Revelation? And then, what do the last couple of verses say in the book of Revelation? It is a witness, a testimony of and about and from Jesus Christ. The book answers a question that is answered, asked a lot. It is, "How long, Lord?" But it ends also with this phrase, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." So as it relates to the book of Revelation, I had some other questions that were sent to us in the previous weeks. Does God use catastrophe or the COVID virus to punish people or point people back to himself? A sort of related question is, is this God's way of making us grow closer to him or to each other? Inside that question is a particular view of the character of God. I want to challenge you on your view, your portrait of God. And I am challenging you to begin by considering the portrait of God as demonstrated by Jesus Christ and the cross. If we consider that Jesus Christ and the cross is the most vivid portrait of what God is like, then we can say that God does not use or initiate a COVID virus or another virus as a way to punish people. And he is not using this as a way to make people grow closer to each other or to him. He is certainly inviting. He is certainly able to bring about good. creation shows and reveals how flowers and food can grow out of dirt and dung. But God is not coercive, and he is not violent. This is when I talked about last week about the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, where Isaiah said, "We considered him stricken by God and afflicted." But then he goes on to say, "But he has borne our sins. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." We have projected our anger and our violence onto God and portrayed him that way, when in reality, it is Jesus Christ on the cross that is bearing the violence of humankind. Next Sunday, Jason is going to talk more about that. Go ahead.
Could you expand on what you mean by Jesus is the conspiracy, or the cross is the conspiracy?
Excellent. So can I expand on Jesus is the conspiracy, or the cross is the conspiracy? That's good. I have been particularly, can I say irritated? When I go onto Facebook or I hear people, I was in the grocery store at Sobeys, and someone who is a professing follower of Jesus was telling me about how Bill Gates is somehow this evil, corrupt megalomaniac that is doing something with viruses and vaccines and all of this. And in the grocery store, and that's this person was just needing to tell me this information. That's a conspiracy, this idea that there's something. When I talk about Jesus being the conspiracy, Jesus is the one that followers of Jesus should be talking about. The thing that we talk about that seems kind of fantastical is that the Son of God, Jesus, is actually going to physically return in bodily form. If you're going to talk to somebody else, that is the matter of discussion. And when I talk about the cross being the conspiracy, it is that how could it possibly be that a form of brutal capital punishment by the Romans could actually be the way in which God restores and redeems humankind? That is simply outrageous. I mean, the extent of love and vulnerability that our God would go through. So to me, that is what should be on our minds. That should be what should be on our lips, what we should be talking about, working out, figuring out. And to the rest of the world, to the empires and to the people all around, that is, it was in the first century, the synagogues, the Pharisees, for Jesus, that was threatening. That was they saw him as a threat, as a danger. I hope that begins to answer that question. What do I mean by that? But if not, then the questioner can come back and ask me again.
Another one. Do you think everyone could also be using Revelation as a coping method, creating a block so we can understand what's going on, even if it is a false narrative?
Okay, very good. So could people be using the book of Revelation as a kind of a box to get things into a category as a coping mechanism? Can you finish that for me again?
Creating a box so we can understand what's going on.
In order to understand what's going on. Sure. So people, again, what we like is predictability. What we like is to have some control, to be able to manage. And what we like is information. And what we need is some reassurance that it's going to be okay, and we need some hope that there is a way through this and that there is something good on the other side. And so, yes, people will do that. They will take the book of Revelation and they will attempt to use it to form an answer. But again, it is like reaching for art, a grand masterpiece, in order to bake your brownies? One more. Right. So the question here is, so Christ comes marking the beginning of the end, and the question is, so would not the Antichrist come first? Okay. So that's good. I want to just point out, is that singular, Antichrist, or plural?
The question is singular.
The question is singular. So Antichrist is on the list. Antichrist is someone who claims deity. Who sits in the temple, sits in the church, sits in the public square, and claims deity. I would suggest to you that that needs to be plural because it has happened in our history already. It has happened in our history already, first century. It has happened in the coming centuries, and it will continue to happen. There will be individuals that will claim deity. And as Jesus said, there will be people who will say, look, there's a God in the woods and there's a God in the building. So that question, I want to just challenge you. That question is again an attempt to determine sequence. And you need to relinquish sequence except for Jesus is returning in bodily form. And then comes the beginning of the end. When the renovator is on the driveway and the roofers are on the roof. Should we finish there? You've got one more? You know what? I'll try and be very short. Let's do it real quick. Okay. You guys, I thank you. You had coffee this morning. You came ready for this morning. And so is the book of Revelation, I'm going to see if I can gather this multifaceted question, but is the book of Revelation a multi-genre piece of literature? Actually, yes, it is. Very good. Very astute. A lot of the books of the Bible are multiple genres in one book. The book of Revelation is that way as well. There are some letters that are written to the churches. So that's a slightly different literary genre than the rest of the book. The rest of the book it's symbolic, fantastical language for the most part, where people are drawn to. There, again, just like here, we have these different views, schools of thought as to the timing of this coming. There are also different views of the book of Revelation. They are called preterist, futurist, idealist. Some would say we can only take ideas from it. Some people, that's the idealist. Futurist would say this has only to do with future events. Preterist would say, in looking at this, that it describes events that have already or will unfold in first century AD. After all of my years in putting boxes and times and schedules and tables and graphs together, I will say that I think it's a mix of all of preterist, idealist, and futurist. Because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That's the abomination of desolation. Could be. So there are events that took place in first century. That's preterist. Idealist, we can draw ideas from it. And in Revelation 20 to 22, there is definitely a future time depicted when Jesus will come to earth. So, yes, there are multiple genres. There are letters, and then there's this symbolic language. How do we approach it? Again, we need to appreciate the literary genre. We need to appreciate the symbolic language. And I think from a timing perspective, past, present, future. But do not take the picture of a loaf of bread and attempt to bake a brownie. or your whole wheat? Okay, one more. Then I'm going to look over here to see how we're doing. Because unlike this subject, our service has some scheduling.
If we have faith in Christ, will we be afraid when the end comes?
Okay, thank you. So with that's if we have faith in Christ, will we be afraid when the end comes? I like it. Right? I mean, thank you. Good questions, real questions, important questions. That's the assurance, hope. Get to enough questions, start cultivating, getting at what's going on. So I want to finish by answering that and speak to you. John, in John chapter 5, verse 24, he says, the person who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has already passed out of death into life. And friends, what I want to tell you is this, that as we are with Jesus now, so we will be for all eternity. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you said, yes, I want to follow, I want to lean in, I want to do this with Jesus Christ, then what Jesus is saying as written in the Gospel of John is that you will not come into judgment. In fact, in the tense that it is written in John 5:24, you have already passed out of death and into life. You already have eternal life. And won't it be awesome to actually see Jesus? 1 John 5, I believe it's verse 13, he writes, "These things I have written to you so that you might know that you have eternal life." And you say, well, Gary, what are these things? Yes. Read 1 John chapter 1 to 5, because it's at the end of that book that he says, "These things I have written to you so that you will know that you have eternal life." So as the person that you long for, that you love and that you follow, when they show up on your driveway, love will delete any fear. And you will celebrate. So friends and followers of Jesus, we have a task to bear witness. Not to prophesy or conspire, but to be witnesses in worship. To live as if Jesus is returning. To bring that future reality into the present by the way we conduct ourselves. The prophet Jeremiah, in speaking to the Israelites, even when they had been dragged into the foreign land of Babylon, into Iraq, the Jews dragged into Iraq, Jeremiah encouraged them to live, to have families, to prosper, to follow God where they were. Do you remember the parable of the talents? Where someone was given one, someone was given three, and someone was given five talents. Do you know that that parable of the talents, Jesus spoke in the context of his return, in the context of this subject of eschatology? Use the gifts and the talents that you have here and now as followers of Jesus. And as Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 15, he's 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord." Next Sunday, Jason is going to be asking the question, what is God doing amid this COVID-19? He will explore with us. How does God work in the midst of crisis and tragedy?